So before we dive into our text, I want to frame our mindset to kind of help us understand the context of this psalm so we can get a better grasp of where we're going through it. So Psalm 76, it's another one of Asaph's psalms. And many of Asaph's psalms, they connect thematically to Psalm 50, which he also wrote as well. Now Psalm 50, it primarily focuses on the reality of the wicked. So in essence, we see in Psalm 50 that the wicked appear devoutly religious, but God ultimately rejects their rituals as godless. And so this theme kind of continues through the psalms that we've been going through. So like Psalm 73 that we did earlier, it develops this theme of the wicked, where the wicked's seemingly prosperity raises the question of God's justice. And then Psalm 74, this brings the question to a whole new level, in which we see that the nation has suffered and experienced God's rejection of his people. The enemies have prevailed over God's people, and Jerusalem is left destroyed. But hope remains in God as the King of creation. He subdued chaos and established order. And he is sovereign over time for judgment, and ultimately the sovereign judge of the whole world. Then, jumping to Psalm 76, where we find ourselves today, this theme of judgment is continued, but it now shifts from time to space. This is where we see the sovereign king, he will break the instruments of war of all the kings. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Psalm 76. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one underneath one of the seats in front of you that you can use. And if you're a guest with us this morning, we here at Highlands, we love the Word of God. We see it as such a gift and a privilege that we have something that we can read, that God has given us, this tool that we can see, oh man, we can begin to start to understand the character of God, who is so infinitely divine and wonderful and majestic, and we love Scripture. I also want to encourage you, like, this isn't something that we just open on a Sunday morning. This should be something that we're doing daily, digging into the Word of God, striving after our relationship with Him. Okay, so Psalm 76, beginning in verse 1, reads, "In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you utter judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth." Man, what a powerful text we have here. So this psalm, it's written in the form of like a victory hymn. We see Yahweh, he's the divine warrior who dwells with his people, and he's committed to his people. And it's because of this commitment that he is praised and worshiped by his own, but at the same time, he's dreadfully feared by the other nations. And this praise and adoration for the Lord as the divine warrior by his own people, it includes both a reflection on past victories and on the hope for a full establishment of his kingdom on earth, and that there will be a day when all the kings and nations submit to him and his righteous authority. Our big idea this morning is that God has chosen to protect and dwell with his people. God has chosen to protect and dwell with his people. Now, we see this really as the main overarching theme within the text, and it's really set up within the first couple of verses here. Verses 1 and 2, we're told, "In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion." You see, God has graciously established his relationship with his people. Here we see God essentially saying, like, "You are my people," which is so cool to think about. Like, out of all the peoples of the earth, God is like, "Israel, you are mine. I want you to be set apart for me." And we know that this ties back to the promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis. In Genesis 17, 7 to 8, God says to Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offsprings after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So we're told God has chosen Israel and that he will dwell with them in Jerusalem. Now, our passage uses the term Salem, but it might be a little bit confusing here, but Salem, it's just an old name for Jerusalem. Basically, God's saying he's going to dwell with his people in Jerusalem. Now, please keep in mind, this by no means is God limiting himself to one place in Jerusalem. We know that's not God. God is so infinitely great that he's not contained in one little room. And we see this explained in 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? And I love this explanation. It's like nothing can contain the Lord. And how true is that? I mean, even just in my mind, when I try and like picture who God is, I know some of you might have like an image of who God is, even of our wildest imagination of how majestic and grand he is, it doesn't come close to the reality. So we've established that God will dwell with his people, but what about protecting them? Well, Asaph, he begins to describe God as this mighty divine warrior who fights on behalf of his own. We know that Jacob and Israel experienced the triumphs of the Lord, who made a great name for himself in his victories. And Yahweh, he's the warrior who goes ahead of his people. Nothing can stop him. And just think back, like the Red Sea, when Moses is leading the Israelites out of captivity in Egypt. The Lord miraculously split the Red Sea, and they were able to pass through. And Pharaoh's army is pursuing them through the Red Sea, but yet the Lord provided, and he crushed the Egyptians and destroyed them. Or the falling of Jericho, the city that seems impenetrable, and they're like, "God, how do we do this?" And they listen to him, and he makes the walls collapse. Or one of my favorites is Gideon and his army of 300 men, this little band of soldiers versus the Midianite army. It's like, there's no way logistically that should have worked. But yet God miraculously provided and defeated the Midianite army. And I love how richly Asaph describes the might and triumph of God. Because he says, "There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war." I have almost in my mind a picture of what this would look like. It's like you see this massive battlefield. There's like battle lines and two armies like getting ready to go to war, and they're approaching each other. You see all these arrows from the enemy archers just being shot up overhead. And it's like so many that the sky is darkened. It's like, but the power of God, those arrows, they disintegrate. They're nothing. He shatters the arrows. He broke them. And then the advancing enemy forces with their sword and their shield, they're gone. It's like they just fall apart. The power of God utterly overwhelms. What Asaph is getting at here is that God has made an end to war by the annihilation of the arsenal of the enemy nations. That there is no power that can compare to that of God. No matter the weapon or the tactic, God is sovereign over it all. You see, verse 3, it's reminiscent of how God has protected Zion from Gentile invaders in the past. It's this celebratory reflection on the greatness of God. And so, continuing the theme of God as the divine warrior, Asaph, he more fully develops this idea. He says, "Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands at your rebuke, O God of Jacob. Both the rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared." Now the ESV, it uses the words, "Glorious are you," to describe God, but it's totally accurate, but there's some other translations that kind of give a little bit different of a description. So like the NIV, it reads, "You are radiant with light." It's like he's enveloped with this holy light shining around him, the glory of the Lord. And I love that description because, I mean, we know Jesus talks about himself as the light of the world. In John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So Asaph, he's describing God here as this divine warrior, and his description of the Lord is one of majesty and wonder. His power is unmatched. Those who try to stand against the Lord are stripped of their power. I mean, God's power is real over the imaginary power of the nations. And yes, I do mean imaginary. And you're like, okay, what do you mean? Like, if you were to look at the United States military, you're like, that's not an imaginary power. They're a real force to be reckoned with. Like, okay, but compared to God, they have no power. In the sense that God is the one who is sovereign and in control of it all. He is the one who is holding all things together. The passage tells us that both the rider and the horse lay stunned. This is metaphorical for the political and the military strength of the nations. They're immobilized. They can't do anything before God. And then he goes on to even talk about like the human warrior. It's like they're going to pass away into death. They sank into sleep. The enemies are utterly powerless to raise their strong hands against the Lord. Every victory over the enemies comes because of God's involvement as the divine warrior who is fighting with and for his people. So we see the psalmist, Asaph, he has this moment of reflection upon the great and mighty power of God. And in a triumphal and praiseworthy reflection, he says, "But you are to be feared. You alone, God, are to be feared." Like, it doesn't matter what dangers around me are in the world. Oh, no, God, I fear you, and I know that you are in control and more powerful than anything else that this world can throw at me. And it's like, God, you are to be feared by those who love you out of this reverential love and respect. But then also the adversaries that are against you, they are going to fear you out of this trembling fear. The psalm moves away from the description of a divine warrior, and it shifts now to the theme of a divine judge. It says, "Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you utter judgment, the earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth." The rhetorical question of who can stand before you and once your anger is roused, this should shock the reader. It should be like, whoa, what are you getting at here? Well, because in the presence of the holy God, the creator of the universe, all nations, all kingdoms, all people will fall silent. No one can stand before him in his anger. I think one of the greatest descriptions of what it will be like to stand before a holy judge is what we find written by John in Revelation 6, 12 through 17. He says, "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, the moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" I love this description because it really shows, like, at the end of time, like when the world is falling apart, it's like, there is nothing you can do but bow before God and just be subject to him. The Lord protects Zion, but his rule isn't limited to Zion. He rules over the nations, and we see that the psalmist describes him as the great judge of the universe who is speaking from heaven. And this judgment that's pronounced here is twofold. On one hand, it's to let the nations know that Yahweh is the sovereign king over all. But then on the other hand, this judgment, it gives comfort to people of God and that he rises to save all the humble of the earth. The humble of the earth being those who await deliverance of the Lord. And the imagery that Asaph uses here is so powerful. We see God, he's uttering this judgment from heaven, and the earth is fearful and stilled in response to this judgment that has been uttered. And then we see it says God arose to establish this judgment. Like, to me, that's a terrifying image of like God arising and moving against to establish his judgment. But with that, he also is there to save the humble of the earth. Now, what's being described here, it could be in reference of God's deliverance of his people from Sennacherib, the Assyrian king that we see described in 2 Kings 19:35. It reads, "And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies." But when we're looking at this psalm, the words are a little too general to be pinpointed to one specific event that he's talking about. So when we're reading this, we should really view it more as like a psalm about God's character, to provide and protect for his people, and that he is the divine judge. So the psalm moves on from the theme of a divine judge, and then it begins to focus on the relationship of the nations with God. "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, the remnant of your wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all who bring gifts to him, who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth." Now, these verses can be a little bit confusing here, but what it's saying is that God is sovereign over all acts that are under his rule. Even the most hostile acts against his rule can bring him praise. I think one of the best examples of this is the crucifixion. We look at the crucifixion, one of the most horrendous events that ever happened in history. You have a blameless and perfect man, Jesus, who was crucified and wrongly convicted of, he did no wrong. But despite this, God still used that. He used, it was the climax of God's redemptive plan for humanity. Acts 2:23 tells us, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." This passage is saying that Yahweh turns people's rebellious expressions of anger to his glory, and that when the Lord goes out as a warrior, the opponents of the Lord, even with all of their wrath and their anger, submit to him and his authority. He always has his way. So when we're reading these verses and we see that God gets praise even out of plans of those who are trying to do evil, it makes us think, okay, how much more we people who love him, how much more should we be worshiping him and praising him and giving him honor? Like in the light of dreaded judgment from God's sovereignty over all, the psalmist, he warns that people, they must respond wisely to God. Now the first address is to God's covenant people. He says, "Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them." Now, God's covenantal people, they must be careful in paying their vows to the Lord. Since Israel is God's chosen people, they are set apart as an example. They're to be an example to all the nations of what it looks like to be loyal to God. And having just wrapped up the book of Micah, we know the nation of Israel, they stray. And we know that they've struggled with idolatry and everything else. And God is saying, you have to be loyal. You are an example. You're set apart for me. But the second address here, it reads, "Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared." This is given to the nations who also have an opportunity to respond to the Almighty God. In this verse, it's implying that they bring gifts or tribute as a way to display their submission to his authority. Now, the expression that's used here, to be feared, it really has two meanings that we can see. One, for God's people, they're to fear the Lord with this reverential love and devotion and worship. And it's used in a positive sense. It's a fear that is great respect and recognition of God's position, power, and authority over all. I like what Ecclesiastes 12:13 tells us. It says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, a healthy fear of the Lord." Whereas the second meaning of this phrase, to be feared, it's aimed at those who are opposed to God. And an example of this, he says, well, they will fear God because he will cut off the spirit of princes. He will crush the spirit of rulers. Meaning the hostile opposition of the nations to his rule he will crush. And this ties back to what we see earlier in the passage, that no one can stand before the Lord. The Lord God Almighty is supreme in power and authority. And so this fear from those who oppose God, it's a genuine, terrified fear of grave danger, recognizing what they have done and transgressed against him. It's a fear of knowing that they have opposed the one true God and that they will face his wrath. So when we're looking at Psalm 76, and we know that Asaph, he wrote this within his time and context, but how does this apply to our lives today? How can we look at this passage and say, okay, what is God trying to tell us today? Well, first and foremost, we see that God protects and dwells with his people. He is a warrior on behalf of those who love him. He fights for them, and that is still true to this day. As we mentioned earlier, we know that for those of us who are in Christ, he is actively dwelling and working within us through the Holy Spirit. We're temples for the living God. And even when things in life are crazy and seemingly out of control, we can rest in knowing that God is right there with us. Romans 8:28 reminds us, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. The Lord is constantly working and moving in our lives. Even in the midst of something that seems impossible, a situation that seems so dire and so hopeless, we can rest knowing, okay, God is right there with us. And sometimes we're not going to see the full picture of that. We just have to trust in him that he is good and he will keep to his promises. And that we know that he's working all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, we have to be careful because I've heard many times people using this phrase out of context. So they go, God's going to work everything out for good. It's like, and you'll be fine. Well, we have to recognize, okay, God's understanding of good or his good plan could be different than what we have in mind, because my mind would be, oh God, it would be really good if you could remove this sickness from me. It would be really good if you could get me that job. Like, but no, God is going to do his will. And for those who are seeking the will of God, those who are chasing after him and obeying him, it will work out for the plan of God. So throughout this psalm, we see that God, being holy and perfect, he's also this divine judge whom all will have to answer to. And that gets us to our first point, that no one can stand before the divine judge. Now, when we're talking about this, we must keep in mind our big idea that one, God protects and dwells with his people. That those of us in Christ, oh man, one day when we get to kneel before our Lord God, when we get to heaven and we see Jesus and we get to kneel before him, it's going to be terrifying being in his holy presence, but we know that our salvation is secured in Christ. And I love what John describes in Revelation 1:17-18. It's this great description or depiction of being in the presence of God. Now, John here, he's in the Spirit with the Lord, and this is how he describes seeing the Lord. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Those of us who are the Lord's, we can look forward to that day when we will kneel before our King. And while it's going to be terrifying being in his presence, we know that we are secure in Christ. It's because of his blood alone that's washed over our sins and made us right with God. And now if you're sitting here today and you're like, I don't have a relationship with God, or I don't know what it means to follow Jesus, I would encourage you, man, if you feel the Lord prompting you, reach out to him, call out to him. Scripture tells us in Romans 10:9-10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Guys, the gospel message is this: Jesus, the Son of God, the blameless and perfect Son of God, came down to earth to live a perfect life, to be that perfect sacrifice that was required for our sins. Why? Because we are born into sin. We are born separate from God. There's nothing that we can do in this life to earn our way into heaven, nothing we can do to earn his favor. The only thing is putting faith in Jesus Christ. Faith that he laid down his life for us so that we could be freed from sins. He took the wrath of God on our behalf so that we could be washed by his blood. The free gift of salvation, it's offered to all. And if you have any questions about what it means to be a follower of Christ, please don't leave here this morning without talking to someone. Talk to myself, one of the elders. I mean, honestly, there are so many people here who would love to talk to you about Jesus. Like, just do not leave this morning without talking to someone if that's on your heart. Okay, so getting back to our point, that no one can stand before the divine judge, we have to understand when Asaph writes, Who can stand before you? Like, no, there literally is no one who can. And looking forward to the end times, that truth, it still applies. Every knee will bow to Jesus. I love Philippians 2:9-11 says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When we're looking at this, we can see that we have an opportunity now to willingly submit ourselves to the authority and the power of Christ. We can go, God, I recognize you as my King and my Savior, and I want to devote my life to you. And Lord, I want you to have your will and your way in my life. Like, but on the other hand, we could say, God, I reject you. I want to harden my heart to sin, and I want to live my own way. But at the end of time, every knee will still be bowed before the Lord. The only difference is going to be those of us in Christ, we're going to be bowing before the Lord in confidence in knowing, okay, I am secure and saved through Jesus. Whereas those who rejected the Lord will be bowing terrified out of fear, knowing that they have transgressed the holy God and that his wrath awaits them. But at the end of time, you cannot escape the Lord. And we have the opportunity in this life to humbly submit before God, to heed his words, and to look forward to that day when we get to kneel before King Jesus. So our second and final point is that God's people should utterly worship and love him. God dwells with and protects his people. And as a follower of Christ and seeing how he extended his grace and mercy and forgiveness, my response needs to be one of genuine love and worship. Like, honestly, our lives as Christians needs to be worshipful to God. Not only did he save us from our sinfulness, but he dwells within us. And when we're talking about the dwelling of God, I mean, we see that's described in Psalm 76. And we know in the Old Testament, he dwelled in the tabernacle when they were wandering through the wilderness, and then he dwelled in the temple. But now it's so much more intimate. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Your body is a temple for the Holy Spirit. Just sit in that for a moment. And just recognize that the Holy God wants to dwell within us. I love how it says, you're not your own, for you were bought with a price, because Christ died for us, and through him we're no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness, seeking him and his will whenever and however possible. And I can't imagine a better situation to be in than to be the Lord's, than to be kneeling before our God in that place of submission, recognizing him as the Holy One, and thinking, like, the God of the universe, like, he wants me? Like, he chose me, and he wants to dwell in me? I mean, God, thank you for that. Thank you for rescuing me. Lord, you deserve all my worship and all my praise. And when I'm thinking of worship, my mind will often go to Revelation 4:8. This is one of my favorite verses. It says, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. It encompasses the grandeur and the majesty of God, a God who is so holy and magnificent that endlessly he has his creation praising and worshiping him, and we get to be part of that. And when you go through your daily life, I want to ask you, how often do you think about God? How often when you're going through your life do you find yourself worshiping him or honoring him? Now, I know it can be really hard because there's so many distractions in this world, especially with summer here and kids are out of school and there's just a ton of stuff to do. The mountains are great. It's like, but how often do we find ourselves reflecting on the Lord? It got me thinking about how we pray and approach the Father. Like, when you go to the Lord in prayer, do you really understand who you're talking to? Don't let it just become a checklist of like, oh, I need to pray before I eat. Lord, thank you for this food. Amen. No, it's like, recognize, okay, I am about to talk to the holy God who is sitting on his throne with angels praising him. Holy, holy, holy And he welcomes that. He wants us to draw near into his presence. We can do so with boldness because of Christ. I say this because I want us to see the gravity of who it is that we're talking to. Or similarly, like when we're reading our Bible, do we view this as just like a history book? Or do we actually see it as the divinely inspired word of God that the Holy Spirit uses to teach and lead us? Now, I don't say this to intimidate you all about praying or studying the word. That's not the point. The Lord wants us to spend time in prayer with him and in the word. I want us to give God that reverential praise and respect that he deserves. Because so often it can be so easy for us to just flip a switch and do something out of habit and move on. When really we need to recognize the gift that it is that we get to approach him and do that. Church, we're called to be a light for Christ and to live out our lives as acts of worship to God and knowing that the Holy God dwells within us that needs to foundationally shape our lives. Let us live God-fearing and honoring lives that glorify Jesus, the one who saved us.